Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. His name, Malachi, means my messenger. So it's kind of an appropriate thing. You really have to understand the context of Malachi being a prophet. He is obviously post-exilic or after the exile. They have come back in the land within about 100 years now from Babylon. So they're back into the land, and they have built, under Ezra and Zerubbabel and people like that, the second temple. They finally had built a temple. But understand that the Jews had spent 70 years in captivity, so they weren't making sacrifices or anything like that. This is a transitional time as the Jews are trying to figure out their identity and what's going on with them. The other thing that happens in a captivity like Babylon is that even though we have stories about somebody like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, don't think for a moment that's the way all the Jewish people were that were in the Babylonian captivity. They were not. They assimilated into the Babylonian culture. And so now they're back in the land. They got this little temple built. It's almost like when you read some of their own literature, they're almost like ashamed of it, because it wasn't what the first Solomon's temple was like. And so consequently, and then when Herod, who wasn't even a believing Jew, when he built his temple at the time of Christ, the Jews were very proud of that, because that was a magnificent structure, that type of thing. So here comes Malachi, and he wants now to begin to address what's going on with the people. And so it's an extremely pragmatic book covering a pretty wide field of subjects, the way this works. And he wants to start out, and he wants to tell them about his compassion and love for Israel. He wants to start that way, but it won't stay that way very long. It's just not the way it is. So he says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word Lord there, that's Yahweh. When you see the all caps like that, that's Yahweh, his covenant name. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So Yahweh, the first thing he wants to tell them is, I love you. Now, this is really interesting because you would think, well, they'd be kind of moved by that. They're not moved by it at all. In fact, he uses a device as a prophet that we'll call it an interrogative device. It's a asking and answering of questions. And they keep asking him questions. You see, their problem is, even though they're back in the land, their life's pretty crummy. So they have this really terrible life. And in fact, probably for many of them in Babylon, their life was better. So they're back in the land and things aren't happening. And they would have probably thought, once we get back into our land, once we go back to our nation, once we get a temple, it's going to be great for us. And it wasn't great. It was really terrible for them. And so they, from their point of view, they sort of blame God for this. That, and you'll see as this plays out and the way these things interact. So now we go down to verse 2. After verse 2, he says, I've loved you, but you say, now notice, here's the question. Have you loved us? You see, now think, a prophet tells them, he's speaking directly for God. God said, I love you. How does he love us? See, that's an interesting question, see, because it already tells you something about them. If he really loved us, what? Things would be a lot better. We even think that way. You see, if God really loved me, why is my life like this? You see, how can that be? Well, that's what they said. They said to him, how have you loved us? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Now, this is interesting. They want to know about now, and he says, I've always loved you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And you think, wow, this is, where's he going? Well, understand, they're the nation Israel. So they understand that they all came from who? Jacob. Okay, he says, but wait, wasn't Esau, and Esau's the older brother. You see, was not Esau Jacob's brother? God just answers it that way. Now notice what he does then. He says, declares the Lord. He said, yet I have loved Jacob. So you have this whole idea here. And again, we're talking about love and hate. I talked about that on Sunday morning some. But sometimes in the Bible, when you say love, it means comparatively. So that's why you say, if I love, that's what I used. I used Rachel and Leah on Sunday morning, you know, and said, you know, Leah said he hated and he loved Rachel, but he had 7 kids with Leah. So he didn't really, you see what I mean? It wasn't like that. It's comparatively. So that's one of the ways it's done. It also, he'll use the term to, he'll say the word hate sometimes and means, I don't love you, I love you no longer. And he would say hate, but he did love you, but no longer for that reason. And then he describes the people who reject God as those who hate God, which is interesting. Most of my people reject, which, well, I didn't say I hate it if there's a God, but he did, the Bible does. And so consequently, you see the way this thing is used, and he is, and they're skeptical and pessimistic about this, so he begins to use this device. He said, I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Now, please understand what he's doing here. He's not just talking about the moment back when Esau sold his birthright. He said, I did hate Esau. I still hate Esau. And I'll always hate Esau. Now, he's not talking about Esau. He's talking about Esau and his inheritance. You see, those are the lineage of Esau. And the reason is, again, you have to understand both sides of the coin. Edom becomes an extremely paganized culture. You see, it's south and east of Israel and the land of Edom. And so he says, I made their mountains desolate. And what he's talking about there with them, which is kind of an interesting thing, is the Babylonians came and conquered them at one time. Nebuchadnezzar did. And then later there was the Nazateans. And they drove all the Edomites out of Edom. So Edom has had a real tough time of it. It's not Israel, but they had a real tough time of it. And he says, so I appointed his inheritance for the jackals in the wilderness. And they were already in the wilderness. It was a prosperous looking place at that time, though it wasn't desert. He said, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up our ruins. Okay, so that he said, I know what they're thinking. We're going to go right back out. We get pushed out of our land, but we're going back and we're going to make it prosper. Now notice then he says, they may build, but I'll tear it down. Men will call them a wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So they're almost like, the Edomites are almost like Canaanites as a nation, God says. And so he's trying to, now remember, he's telling all this to Jews or those from Israel and telling them how much he loves them. You see, from that, and they're saying, you see, but it's not going that well for us. And he's saying, well, if you want to know what it was like if I hated you, you'd be like the Edomites. You'd be out of the land again and still out of the land. That's his point that he's trying to make. He says, and your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. What's he mean by that? God's sovereign everywhere. If you were Jewish and you said, what's going on with the Edomites? Malachi the prophet just told you. See, God's judging them. And so he said, that's what's going on with him. So, oh, the Lord's everywhere. Something they needed to understand. Now, please understand that to them. In their culture, and see, they're not sophisticated in their theology at all. But if you spend 2 generations, 70 years, in Babylon, wouldn't you wonder, is God really sovereign? Like, are we really the people of God? What are we doing here? You know, and some were born there, died there. And that's all they ever did. So now, he now starts his complaint against the nation Israel. And the word Edom, by the way, that's an interesting word. It means red. Do you remember what Esau was like? It's red. It's kind of an interesting play on words, Edom and Esau, from a Hebrew point of view. So then he starts there and he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. then if I am a father, where's my honor? Now he uses a different analogy. They know culturally that you're to honor your parents. He said, but I've called Israel my son. I get no honor. So why would you honor an earthly parent, but you wouldn't honor me? You see, that's what he's trying to say. He said, if I am a master, where's my respect? By the way, they knew that because most of them were servants in Babylon, and they served who? Pagan masters. And you better give them respect, or you'll pay the price. So he said, that's just a man. Where's my respect? I got no honor, I got no respect. He said, says the Lord of hosts, he said, O priest who despise my name. There's the group he's really after, the priesthood. They're completely spiritually non-functional, morally undefensible. They're a horrible group. They have no real relationship with God at all. And you're going to see how God starts talking about this. That's the group he's really concerned about. So he says, and notice, but you'll say to me, well, how'd we despise your name? I mean, I'm a Levite. I'm a priest. How could you say I would despise your name? Now, remember, despising the name is showing dishonor. The word name means everything. Your name is what you stand for. He says, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. See, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. What does God require? Should they make sacrifices on the altar? Okay, so then that's enough, isn't it? See, God only had two requirements about the idea of a sacrifice, right? Had to be first, had to be your best. Can't be anything but first and best. Notice they're having defiled animals, the worst of their animals, the least of their animals, and they say, we'll sacrifice them. Makes sense. We should keep the best ones for ourselves. See, that's what God's so upset about. He gets so wound up about that with them, and he says, they say to him, you're presenting defiled food on my altar, and you say, but how have we defied you? And he said, in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, they didn't say that. He said, but you acted like it. You thought you could go to the table of the Lord, the altar, is what he's talking about, and despise it. And you thought you'd be fine. He says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, that's pretty interesting. That's an unclean animal. I mean, that's really bad. It's not like they knew they're making a sacrifice of a blind animal that they're not even supposed to be touching because it's unclean. But he said, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? He said, why don't you offer that to the governor? He said, would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So now you know what's bothering him. The priesthood is completely corrupt, and it's going to show all its corruption here in a moment. He said, but now, he says, will you not entreat the God's favor? And you pray these prayers, God, be gracious to us, bestow your blessings upon us. And you're mocking God. By the way, that applies in any culture of God's people. We really want God, how about blessing us? And everything about your life is a mockery of God. And you wonder, why am I not getting blessed? I thought he loved me. He says, would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Now, please understand what he's doing. He's a prophet. This isn't a private conversation. See, Malachi's, and remember, it's been a long time, but Malachi's recognized as the prophet of God, the messenger of God. So he's on the temple grounds. He's standing on the temple grounds. The people are there and the priests are there, and he's telling them this out loud. So now you can understand that people are listening to it and the priests are listening to it. This isn't a private conversation. This is a prophecy of Malachi. So he says, oh, that there were, he says, one among you who would have shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle a fire on my altar. What are you burning wood for? I'm not pleased with you, he says, the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. You see, understand that. That applicational point. No ritual that assumes that they're from God's people, done even the way they're interpreting God would want it done. If their heart is not right with God, he does not accept it. He is not into ritual. And they thought he was. We do the ritual, he'd got to be pleased. We made sacrifices, there you go. See, it doesn't work like that. That's his whole point. That's what he's trying to say here. So he says, for from the rising of the sun until the setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and grain offering that is, he says, pure, he says, for my name will be great among the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. I'll move away from you. See, he's already moved away from them once when he put them into captivity. He says, you keep this up, I'll move away from you. My name's going to be great one way or the other. You see, that's the way this works. He says, but you are profaning it, he said. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. This is a mockery of me. You see, and that's from God's point of view. Worship to God is either acceptable, and we studied this when we were in worship. Worship is either acceptable in God's eyes or completely not acceptable. And no form of worship makes it acceptable. You don't get acceptable because you went through a form. He doesn't do that. That's why he said, I hate your new moons, I hate your festivals. Well, these are all the things he told them to honor. But they didn't honor it with their hearts. They just went through the motions. He said, you also say, he said, how tiresome it is. I was just thinking of a priest who probably thought that way. Remember, you don't have a good relationship with God at all. And every day you get up there in the morning, you're going to make the sacrifice. Okay, make the sacrifice, you know, do this. We'll burn some incense, do this. Say you pray. And you've got to be thinking, they're thinking, this is so boring. Because he said that. Just imagine if you thought how tiresome this is in Hebrew, and Malachi just said, God said to you, you say how tiresome this is. Now you realize something, don't you? I mean, you realize that God's right there. Listen. He's right there in your thought life, the way this thing works. He says, and he said, you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, and so that you bring an offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Now, don't miss that first word. They're supposed to voluntarily bring your first and your best. But they needed offerings sometimes, so what'd they do? They stole them. You see the word robbery? They stole it. I'll go stay with a couple of them. We'll kill that thing. This is a mockery. You see, this is God. He said, but cursed, he said, be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. Here's my first and my best male, and I dedicate him to the Lord. When sacrifice time came, I pushed him back and kept him and said, here, take this guy. You see, that's what's happening here in their ritualistic way in which they're going about this. He said, cursed be the swindler who does that, he said. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is feared among the nations. So now everybody's uneasy, just by the intro of this. God is not happy. He's most unhappy with the priests and this whole mockery of religion that they're going through from God's point of view. So now he's going to change subjects a little bit, move into something else just a little bit different. He said, and now this commandment is for you, O priests. See, he's going right after it. He's not, I'm not talking to all of you. I am in a way, but particularly to one group. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Do you want to know why things are bad? I made them bad. You know why it's so tough? I made it tough. You know why you're suffering? I made you suffer. Notice, that's what he is telling him. Look, and notice, if you won't listen to me and you won't take it to heart, if you won't repent, if you won't do it, you're going to get more of the same. It's just the way this is going to work. Wow. He said, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Every once in a while with Israel, God does this. He said, you're going to pay a price, but so is your offspring. And the offspring often pay a price for what they're a generation or two down. He talks about that throughout the Old Testament. I mean, just think of the kids that were born in Babylon. They'd say, who are we? Oh, we're Jews. This is our home? No. We're from the promised land, the land of Canaan. That's our land. God gave it to us. Then what are we here for? You see, that's the way this thing works. And he says, it'll go all the way to your offspring. He says, whenever that happens, he said, because you aren't taking it to heart, he says, behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces. It's a pretty picture, isn't it? The word is there is afal. In English, it would be O-F-F-A-L, afal. Afal are the intestines and anything in the intestines. Okay, what would happen when they were going to sacrifice an animal, once they opened the animal up, one of the priests would take that, the intestine, that's all the unclean stuff, and the refuse, take it out to the dump and burn it. You see, that would be the normal way you do an offering. You don't do that, you don't offer that part to God. That's called the afal, and they translate it here, the refuge. And notice what he says, I will spread the refuge on your faces. And he says, the refuge of your feast, he says, and you'll be taken away with it. That's a vivid picture. I'll wipe your faces in it. Now, you're still getting this idea God's not happy. I mean, because he's not. By the way, usually when a prophet in the Old Testament's prophesying, God's not happy. I mean, we read them as nice little stories, but if it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, they were pre-exilic prophets. The prophet's always got something he's trying to tell the people from God's point of view. He says, then you will know what I have. He said that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant, he says, continue with Levi, says the Lord. So now you start seeing something here that he's talking about Levi. This is the way that he sees this whole thing should be able to be done. And so I find this kind of an interesting thing. He's just trying to tell them of what's going to happen to them. And he's trying to tell them he'll remove them. By the way, has he ever done that in the Old Testament? Eli, remember the time of Samuel? He said, I'll just replace you all. That's the way this is going to work. My covenant was with Levi. Now, by the way, he honors Levi. Now, they're Levitical. They're heirs of Levi, but they're not Levi. Notice, he said, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me, and he stood in awe of my name. This is an interesting aspect. If you're going to serve God, and we're going to talk about one of the things you may not have realized, but the main ministry for the priest wasn't just sacrifices. They're the teachers. They teach the truth of God. That's their job. You see, that's what the priests in the Old Testament were supposedly doing most of the time. But it's an interesting application, and one of the commentators said this. It's always been this way. If you're doing your job as a teacher of God's word, even in the context of a church, if you're doing your job, your people increase in life and peace. If they're not increasing in life and peace, then you're not doing your job. That's an interesting thought. You see, that's what's supposed to happen. they're supposed to, in a sense, feel this relationship with God. See, it wasn't just would I obey God. It's the fact that as a nation, if we are a people of God, God has asked us to worship him this way and do this to keep relating to him. And we should always leave the temple grounds feeling wonderful about ourselves. We're loved by God. We're God's people. We've done what God has asked us to do. We're obedient to our God. You see, that should have been their reaction. Now, they're not doing any of that. But the point of it is, that's the way it should have been. He said, that's the way it was. He said, true instruction was in his mouth. He taught truth. It's no different. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. You know, be ready in season and out of season. All those things are, it's always about, you're supposed to be able to speak truth to people. And in our case, they were also demonstrated. He says, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. There was no hypocrisy in what he said. What he said was true, and he lived that way. He said, he walked with me in peace. Now, walked, a metaphor for the intimate relationship. Notice, Levi could give you peace because Levi had peace. He walked with me, he said, and uprightness. And he turned many back from iniquity. You see, there it is. That's that same idea. He could turn people back with the truth of God's word. You see, that's kind of the way it is. I used to say this tongue in cheek all the time. I haven't done it for a few years, but people would ask, what's a general description of your job? And I'd say, well, it's just two things. My job is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Okay? And that's pretty much what the job is supposed to be. You see, I mean, that's kind of what you're trying to do. That's the value of the point of the Word of God. And this is in the Old Testament with Malachi, and he's talking about it. He said, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. You guys aren't teaching anyone truth because your whole life's a lie. Anything you speak is a lie. There's no truth in you at all. He said, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what Levi was. And it'd be kind of interesting because when he said he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts, did he say, well, you know what Levi was? He was Malachi, who's the messenger. You see, it's an interesting same word, just one's used as a formal name. He said, but as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, he says. You've destroyed the people. That's what you've done. Now, I understand they were doing such a poor job of this that they were taken out of the land for 70 years. Then they come back in the land, and it's not about 70 years later again, and they're back to the same thing, doing exactly what they did before. It's probably worse now. That's the whole point that he has. He says, so I also have made you despised and abased, he said, before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And that, no one knows exactly what he means by the partiality, but the priests were probably giving out, in a sense, indulgences in a way that would help the people who didn't deserve it. They would show partiality to the haves rather than the have-nots. Let's put it that way. You know, that's what they were doing. And God picks up on that because he picks up on everything. You know, that's the way this thing works. That's just how he sees everything. So, now, what's interesting about that is that he now makes a shift and he's going to go after them personally. And it's not something you and I would have, I think, thought about or considered very much at all in our own lives. And that is this. The priests were the most guilty of all the people in Israel at the time of divorce and marrying pagans. The priests did it more than anybody. That's an interesting thought. Now watch. He says, do we not all have one father? Okay, yeah. The assumption would be yes. He said, has not one God created us? Yes. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? There's something totally corrupt going on. in the way they treat people, showing partiality. And then in the next verse, he talks about this idea of dealing treacherously with your brothers. So again, historically, no one's really sure what was happening there, but it got all the smell of sort of like by the time Jesus comes with Caiaphas and Annas, and the whole priesthood then was so corrupted, you know, and all that. It's very much similar in that way. He said, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah, he says, has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married, he says, the daughter of a foreign god. And that's what he's really upset about. Notice he calls it all of Judah doing this. It's apparently a very common practice at the time of Malachi. Some of the commentaries are real funny on this. I'll give you what they've said. It's kind of funny. I don't know if it's true or not. And it says, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off, he says, from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakes and answers, or he said, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now everybody's uncomfortable, because now he's really meddling. He's into their private lives of what they think is happening or should happen. He says, and this is another thing you do. He said, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Now, if you see that, what would you say? See, you would say, isn't that great sincerity, right? And what's he say? Isn't that great hypocrisy? See, they're, so you can't say, well, the tears prove they're sincere. No, it doesn't. He said, look, he says, that's enough. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. See, they're not, they think they're doing to him exactly what he's asked them to do. They're not doing it that way. They're crying because they're not being blessed as a nation. They are, in a sense, being cursed or disciplined as a nation. Their life isn't getting better and more peaceful. It's getting more into turmoil. And now they can't understand, why is God doing this to them? Because in their mind, we're doing everything God would want us to do. You see, and in God's mind, you're doing nothing that I've asked you to do. You see, that's the way this works. So, he says, yet you say, see, use that term again. Well, give me a reason. Every time he says something, they're like, hey, what do you mean by that? That type of thing. It's just a device that Malachi uses. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Now we get to it. Now, please, again, understand this part of it. It's an important thing, I think, to understand. They were about a typical Jewish wedding at this time. And it's 450 years before Christ. But the girl would have probably most likely been 13, 14. The guy would have likely been 14, 15. That would be a typical Jewish wedding. That's why he says the bride of your youth. Now understand, the reason for that is you're now into sexually into adulthood. And so that's when they would marry. And you didn't marry and then go find yourself a piece of land and build your own little house or something. You lived with your parents and grandparents. See, that was the whole way this worked. And you learned how to be wives, husbands, fathers, all that from this whole large extended family. But that would be typical the way it worked. Most of these were just, that's why he uses the term of your youth. He gets against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So you've taken vows. You see, you've taken vows here. It's kind of an interesting thing. I can do, from a generational point of view, I can figure this out with my own father, but it's almost, you almost feel a little bit almost uneasy when you're doing a wedding and you're talking to the couple about the vows they're taking. Because if you talk to them beforehand, the typical couple now taking a vow really doesn't mean it. They're just the words they speak, not vow. You see, I mean, And you say, well, how would you know that? How about the divorce rate? Can I use that? Because you remember what you said? Until I'm no longer happy, right? Isn't that it? That's the cutoff point. Until I'm no longer happy, I'm out. I had a guy actually tell me once, I don't think I even want to take vows. We were doing premarital counseling. He said, if there is no exit sign on my wedding, I don't want any part of it. Why would I want to stay? It's an interesting thought. You see, and I said about a generational thing once, and I probably have said this before to you, but my mother was very difficult sometimes to deal with, and I was out in the backyard with my dad and just talking to him, and I just said to my dad, I said, hey, Dad, you know, Mom can be really hard sometimes. And I said, but you've always been, you know, so committed to her. You know, have you ever thought about anything like that? Just to see what he'd say. He goes, well, of course not. Now, what do you expect him to say? And I mean, he did. You know, I don't know how much I loved your mom. Because he did. If he didn't say that. He said, Bill, I took vows before people and God. Your man is only as good as his word. Why would I ever think differently? That's weird in our culture. Everyone thinks differently. Oh, no. Those are just words you're talking. They don't mean anything. But from God's point of view, that's why you took a vow. That's the covenant relationship. You see, and it isn't great. You see, marriage is supposed to be an unconditional covenant. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, that's the covenant, by the way, you love, because that's a covenant God made with you. Just think if God's covenant with you had been, as long as you stay holy and righteous, I'm with you. But as soon as you're not, I'm out. Oh, no, I love this God. He's always there for me. You see, that's the point that he's trying to make and the way he's going about it. So he says, against the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. He says, that doesn't come from God at all. There is no way you can substantiate that. You see, we're priests. We're Levites. We're the closest ones to God. We work the temple. He said, and what did that one do, he said, while he was seeking a godly offspring? He said, take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. The Jewish priest, were thinking, okay, this is my wife, but many of the people that came back and it's other people around the land, there were also pagan wives. And they had taken, it was common for the Jews to have pagan wives in Babylon. Okay? And probably, you know, I'll use an analogy one guy said. Orthodox Jews at this time would have been more like, just for our analogy, the Amish. Okay? And the Babylonian girls were more like Vegas. So could you see any reason that anybody would divorce? You see, they did. And by the way, this stayed with Israel for 450 years because by the time Christ shows up, you see, by the time Jesus shows up, a Jewish man can divorce his wife for any reason he wants. There is no reason why he can't. You see, that hold your place there with me and go with me to Matthew 19 in the New Testament. In verse 3, now, interesting, the Pharisees, remember, they're considered the most biblical of all the Jews, the most righteous of all the men. And they have an idea that Jesus is old-fashioned or completely wrong about marriage. And they think they can trap him this way because they know what's right. So here's what happens. It says, and some Pharisees came to him and testing him. See, that not just talking to him, they're testing him. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause of all? By the way, in their culture, was it? Yes. Any cause. It's awful. And he answered, as only he could, have you not read? He loves to do that. I told you, these guys memorized whole books of the Old Testament. I mean, just thousands of verses. Have you never read the Bible? You never read anything? He does that to them all the time. He's just an insult to them. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? What's that have to do with anything? He said, and he said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, where does he get that quote from?
Genesis
2:23, right? Now, here's, that's a, who, now, what is the context of that verse? How many mothers and fathers are there in that verse? There aren't any. Just Adam and Eve. This shows that God said, marriage is an institution that I put in. I put it in right from the first couple one. Adam's like, what's a mother and father? You say, well, you'll find out soon. Because you'll be a mother and father, but you didn't have a mother or father. You know, I can still remember a professor at Dallas, and he said, don't act shocked. You guys don't even know if they had belly buttons. Interesting thought, isn't it? So that's something to ask someone when you get to heaven. Adam? Yeah. Did you have a belly button? It'd be interesting. Different. Okay. He said, have you not read? Then he said, after that, he said, consequently, they are no longer two. See, here's the point that he's making. The reason marriage is an institution is once you're married, you're no longer two. See, that's what we say those words all the time, but we don't seem to mean them very much in our culture. You're one flesh. There's just one of you. There's not two of you. See, God said that's an important thing. And the reason for this is real simple. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of God's relationship with human beings. It's marriage. We're one. You see how that works? That's why in our relationship with Jesus Christ, what's our role? We are called what? The bride. We're all part of the bride. He's the groom. We're one. You see, we're one. The whole idea is that marriage is supposed to be that picture. Should be a great picture, but it's obviously not. You see, and it never was for pagans, and it wasn't for most of the time in this time of the history of Israel. And ironically, even in the context of, the American church, it's not much different than that. You can kind of get divorced anytime you want, by any way you want to. Things don't work out. You see, it's just a whole different way of seeing it culturally. So Jesus says this, they'll become one flesh. And notice this, consequently, they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, and I say this every wedding, let no man separate or tear asunder. No man should be able to separate that. You don't separate that. Now you're thinking, well, maybe there's reasons, though. There could be some good reasons. There is, and there isn't, as I'll show you in a minute. He says then, they said to him, well, then why did Moses command us, to give us a certificate to divorce her? Moses commanded we divorce. Well, he didn't. Moses permitted, Jesus will say this in a minute, they were allowed to divorce who? Pagan wives that they married outside of their faith, which they were told not to do. And Moses permitted them to divorce a pagan wife. But not, now notice, they said, no, Moses commanded that. That we can divorce a woman for any reason we want. Jesus is like, no, that you're not going to get me there, he said. So whenever they did that, he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it's not been that way. That's not God's ideal. You violated God's ideal, and then Moses allowed you to divorce a pagan wife. That's an interesting thought. So Jesus now is going to intervene and say what he thinks. And I say to you, he said, whoever divorces his wife, except for, he says, immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay. This is really a loaded verse. See, what did he mean? First thing we have to figure out, tell me what immorality is. See, what's immorality here? I can tell you what it's probably not, adultery. Because he uses adultery in that sentence. He uses commits adultery. He said if they committed adultery and they married someone else, they'd commit adultery again. But he didn't use that word. He used immorality. He didn't say adultery. So that becomes a very, what's it mean by that? Well, the word is a word we're familiar with, at least a variation of it. The word is porneia. We get pornography from it. That's the English, that's the Greek word is porneia. Porneia, see, porneia, one of the definitions of porneia is premarital sex, is porneia to the Jews. They're not talking about pornography. They're talking about premarital, before you're married, sex is porneia. Okay? And if you were betrothed to somebody and they had a relationship with somebody else, it would have been said they committed porneia. They didn't commit adultery because you're not married yet. They committed porneia. That's exactly what Joseph thought Mary did. And so what did it say? He was going to divorce her quietly because of being betrothed, he would do it quietly to honor her. But that he had grounds for it. So this whole idea then is, what is immorality? And it's a hard thing. Like men that I have a lot of respect for, like Swindoll, MacArthur, guys like that, they would say habitual adultery. And I would say, okay, what does habitual mean? What does that mean? It's two? Or nine, and if it's nine, then eight's okay, but nine, you do none more time. No. It's a real hard thing. Here's what makes it harder. Two things are biblical facts. This is one of them. When Gomer and Hosea, what kind of woman was she? A habitual adulteress, right? Yeah. And what did Hosea do? Every single time. Forgive her and bring her back. Now, he represented God's relationship with Israel. I understand that. But that's the ideal. He forgave every time, brought her back every time. So that would tell you, in one sense, that you could forgive over and over and bring a person back by that example, okay? I'll give you another one. In the Old Testament, if you committed adultery one time, and were caught, you could be stoned to death. And that means your marriage is over. So to say you couldn't divorce them, but you could kill them, but you couldn't divorce them doesn't make much sense. In other words, there is some latitude here. You see, there is some latitude here. And I've used this before, but because of a friend of mine. But it said when he does this and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Now, that wouldn't bother you and me, but it bothers someone like Bill Heth, who was a friend that graduated from me. I studied at Oxford or Cambridge to get his doctorate. And he was a no divorce, no remarriage, no exceptions guys, one of those guys. And he wrote a book on it. I used to have the book, but Katrina flooded it for me, and I don't have it anymore. But anyway, so I saw Bill when I was doing doctoral work at the seminary, and I said I'd read his book, and it was interesting. And I said, but Bill, in that passage here, it says commits adultery, and it's a present tense in the Greek. And what's that mean? Keeps on committing adultery. Every time you're committing adultery, day in, day out, day in, day out. That's a little bit intimidating, isn't it? And Bill said, oh, now, Bill, I think you're mistaken. I said, well, okay. He said, it's an aoristic present. Now, he's a bright guy. He's much smarter than I am. But I know enough to know an aorist tense is a point action. A present tense is a continual action. It's an aoristic point action present tense. I said, okay. Did Matthew ever use an aoristic present in the Gospels once? Beside what you just said, this verse is. No. Could you show me an aoristic presence anywhere else in the New Testament? No. But he has called it an aoristic present because if it's not an aoristic present, you'd have committed an unpardonable sin in the sense of your relationship with God because you're going to live in sin forever unless you did what? Divorce the person. Well, that can't be right. You see what I mean? How the latitude gets kind of like, there's a certain amount of wisdom to use here. You see, there's something that way. So it's always, and usually when people come in my office, they know one of these gooder examples. They'll come in, usually the perpetrator, and says, it's clear in the Bible that she should forgive me again and again, just like Hosea forgave Gomer. That's what the Bible teaches. And sometimes a wife comes in and said, I just read last night that I could stone you to death. You see, because that's the latitude behind something like this. This is a difficult issue. Now notice, but show you how foggy this is. Now watch this response. His disciples say to him, if a relationship with a man and his wife is like this, it'd be better to not marry anyone. That's his disciples. You mean there's no exit sign? Why would anyone get married without an exit sign? That's his disciples. That shows you the cultural impact on how they're thinking. Then their culture, any man could divorce a woman for any reason whatsoever. So back to where we're at. We're almost finished up with the chapter here. Back to Malachi. So after he says, take heed then to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. And then he says, for I hate divorce. That's a pretty strong statement. That's God speaking. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, how have we wearied him? And he says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is God's justice? You see, they had twisted God's message the whole way around. And you see, from God's point of view, the reason he uses a term so strong, and by the way, he's just trying to use an impact here. Sometimes I think we over-exaggerate and say, well, we see God hates divorce more than almost anything because he said he did. By his nature, God hates sin. That's the point. But this sin, he said, from a cultural point of view, especially with Levitical priests doing this, is destroying a whole nation. You see, it's destroying a whole nation. It has all kinds of consequences, even your offspring. You see, there's a whole thing here. The marriage, in a sense, is the core of the culture for God's people. Because the marriage is the core of the family. The family is the core of the group. So that becomes such an important part from God's point of view. And that's why he says he hates it in this case. It wasn't like he just picked it out as the only thing. But what I try to get across to you tonight is their culture really struggled with this from the Babylonian captivity all the way to the time of Christ. And our culture struggles with it. There's a whole lot of struggling going on here. And most of the time, by the way, when even, if you went back 100 years in America, the divorce rate probably wasn't 2% of what it is today. Because people loved the Lord so much and wasn't it at all. Because culture frowned upon it and you're ostracized in the culture. Lowest divorce rate in the world, India. Gigantic country, Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, Christians. Divorce rate in India, 1%. Because they love Jesus. Ranjit told me, he said, Bill, you just bring enormous shame to your whole family. All Indians feel the same way. You would never want to bring that kind of shame on your family. So he said, they have terrible marriages. You see, they're nothing good about their marriages. It's not a better marriage, I think. The culture has made it so you just don't do that. You don't want to shame your family. So they have this really low divorce rate. You see, that Dr. Hendricks used to call that, these are the kind of people that would say, I'm a Christian, so I would never get a divorce. But they live in a divorce in their home. So you're living a divorce. You're not honoring each other. You're not intimate with each other. You're not one flesh. Yeah, but I'm a Christian. I wouldn't get the divorce. But you're missing the point. That's not what your marriage is supposed to be. The marriage should be something different than that. So he runs through all those, and then we'll pick it up next time. And he's going to introduce John the Baptist to us. Malachi will introduce John the Baptist to us. And he makes a couple prophetic statements here that we'll take into the New Testament. It goes all the way to the end times. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much that we look at this little book. It's such a frank book. The language is very, very heated. The Lord is extraordinarily upset. And he wants to make it known that the hypocrisy, even of his priesthood, is not acceptable to him. Father, what a message for us. We love being your children, and we love Jesus Christ for what he's done for us. But Father, we should be responsible to that love. We should live lives dedicated to your glory. We should live lives with a real consciousness when it comes to our own sin. We should live lives, Father, that will benefit us and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.